to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. In the original Hebrew, that actually is in the text and forms the first verse, as do all of these titles. And confirming that is the fact that in 2 Samuel 22, it is the first verse of the psalm as it is there in that chapter. And so the titles of the psalms should be read. They should always be read before you come to the larger text in the body of the psalm, because it's part of the inspired word of God. Now, in Psalm 18, you find that David repeats what we have in 2 Samuel 22, but he gives the title, as I've said, as verse 1 of 2 Samuel 22, but the psalm actually opens as Psalm 18 with something in addition that is not found in 2 Samuel 22. And that's that first verse of the psalm: I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. And then it goes on and follows 2 Samuel 22, right to the end. And in summary, this psalm is virtually the same as 2 Samuel chapter 22, apart from the addition of David's words, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength, in verse 1. With some minor variations, it is pretty well the same as what we've already had in 2 Samuel 22. And it's quite a full title, where it says that that David, God's servant, praises God for his deliverances and so on. And he commemorates here the many times that the Lord rescued him from his enemies, including in the very early part of his life, King Saul. But it's clear, isn't it, that it's not just bare rescue that David is with great relief rehearsing here. It's that in all those dangers, David has proved the Lord's faithfulness and protection of him. And so it has been an instructive experience to David. It's not just he's thankful to have been preserved, kept safe in the moor. He's thankful for that, but he's thankful for more. Also, that the Lord has taught him through the experience, come in for him, sanctified it to him, so that he's learned something of God through it and is spiritually profited by the things that happened. The Lord's dealings in these experiences. And they have all contributed under God's leading to his heart religion, his heart knowledge of the God in whom he trusts. And dear friends, we are really blessed when the dangers of life, troubles of life, are sanctified to us in that way. Not just that we've escaped from them, but rather that God can be seen to have come in for us in them and helped us in them, helped us through, helped us out of them. And we give God the glory, and we're learning so much of God and to trust him. It tells us, just by way of introduction, that David composed this psalm toward the end of his life. Again, in 2 Samuel 22, it's clear that it's late on in David's life, because the next chapter, 2 Samuel 23, that opens with, now these be the last words of David. So it's near the end of his life. David is an old man. And so it's a backward look, 2 Samuel 22, Psalm 18, a backward look at all the way the Lord has led him, blessed him, and delivered him. What a good thing it is to be of advanced years and can look back down over the years and see all the way the Lord our God has led us and how good he has been to us. If it were not for him, where would we be now? And again, near the end of his life, David is still like this, still acknowledging God, still praising him from a full heart. Old age has not mellowed his love and gratitude. It's only deepened and intensified it. And that's important as well, dear friends, because you see, in later life, it can mean spiritual decline. How careful we need to be. You would think, wouldn't you, that naturally it would be that the older you get and the nearer the end of life and the nearer you get to eternity, you'd be quickened, ready to meet God. But the thing is that apart from God's grace, so perverse and sinful are we, that the older we get, the more careless we can become, the more forgetful, and we can actually decline toward the end of life. And there have been not a few of the Lord's people, tragically, who have come toward the end of their life, a shadow, a spiritual ghost of what they were when they were first converted even. And we need to be kept till the end if we're Christians. God keep us, so that as the years pass by, we are growing in grace. We might be declining in health, we might be declining in strength and declining in faculties, but the inner man is being renewed day by day, and we are waxing stronger in spirit, and we're better at the end than we were at the beginning by the grace of God. Well, David certainly was. Despite the sins and failures that marred certain points of his life, but at least this was true, that toward the end of his life he was never better as the man after God's own heart. And so should it be for every Christian. So can it be by the grace of God. But we need to pray more now and trust the Lord more now and watch over ourselves more now than we did when we were first converted. You say, in the third place, why have you got all of Psalm 18 as little more than a repetition of most of 2 Samuel 22. Why the repetition? Well, it's never a case that scripture is repeated just for the sake of it. After all, God has had to be selective, hasn't he? So much he wants to say to us, but yet a book of limited size. And so God in his great wisdom has selected the most important things to be everything he wants to say to us. And so there's not going to be unnecessary repetition just for repetition's sake. It must mean it's there for emphasis. It must be that this is such an important matter. Looking back over the past and acknowledging God in all our ways and praising and thanking him. All God's interventions, all God's blessings, a life crowned with countless mercies, best seen when you do look back. Well, this is such an important thing. You've got it once, you've got it again, to say to us twice over, don't fail to do this. However far on you are in life, never fail to look back and make that grateful retrospect, even of a few years, but certainly of many decades. So important that it's repeated here in Psalm 18. And then another thing, one further thing. It says that David was delivered from the hand of all his enemies and from King Saul, which was the most noteworthy deliverance of all, wasn't it? It went on for so many years in that beginning part of David's life before he became king of Israel. And the thing was, the episode with King Saul was really the beginnings of what we might call David's trouble with enemies. It never ended. There was King Saul, but then there were the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Philistines and all the others, and then even the pretenders to the throne within his own kingdom. Absalom, his own son, rising up in rebellion and so on. But that early point where he endured the jealousy and hatred of King Saul and had to run for his life from that man, that most definitely taught him early lessons that stood him in good stead for what was to come. He learned to trust God concerning King Saul. That other psalm we sang, Psalm 57 in the opening verses there. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. That's at the time when he was in the cave of En-Gedi. And if Saul had discovered his presence and the presence of his men in that cave, it would have been the end. But David cries to God, who is higher than Saul. And God came in for him. Well, many a time he did that. And you see, God was teaching the young David so that when he would be the older David and face more of it, he would be exercised, trained, and prepared. And I say to younger ones among us this evening, I hope you are Christian young people, the things that you face at your stage of life, perhaps at school or from your friends, or the early problems and troubles that come to you, and you think perhaps there'll never be anything worse than what you face. We all think like that when we're young. But God is teaching you something very important. Learn to trust in him for these things, and learn the lessons God would show you, and you will be strengthened and prepared for what will come in later life. In different spheres, in the workplace, in marriage, family, home, Christian service, and so on. God, you see, is lovingly preparing you, wisely schooling you in these things. And so don't imagine that the best possible thing would be a trouble-free time of it when you're young, and problems only come later in life. No, no, the scripture says it is good for a young man to bear the yoke in his youth. Precious lessons which may stay with you for all your life. How wonderfully God deals with us, doesn't he? Well, let's look then at just the first verse of this psalm, really, or the one or two other verses as well this evening. I want to use verse 1 as a kind of lens through which to look at other parts of the psalm, where David says, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. It's an interesting word, that word love. I will love thee. It's not often, in fact, this is the only time in the Old Testament this particular word is used for a man's love to God. It's a word that means a very deep love, a very ardent love. It's more often used of God's love to man. But this is a special time when God says, when David rather says, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. And what is this love of God that is in the hearts of true Christians? Let's look first of all at the nature of it. I will love thee, O Lord. Now, when he says, I will love thee, he's not, of course, meaning he begins to do it now in later life. It means that in the light of all these deliverances and blessings, he will love the Lord even more. I will love thee for all these things that I can trace the hand that guided, the heart that planned. He will love the Lord even more. And isn't this a definition of real religion? When you boil it all down, what is real religion? It's love to God. It's loving God. It always has been. In the Old Testament times, even before the coming of Christ, when mistakenly it's thought that, well, in the Old Testament it's law and obedience and that kind of thing, but when you get to the New Testament, it's love, not at all. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. You see, true religion, it's loving God. It's a heart for God, isn't it? And that's what lies behind all our obeying him. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. Them that love him and keep his commandments. Why do we want to do his will? Why do we want to conform ourselves to the Bible and obey his laws? It's not out of fear or grim submission. It's because we love him. If you love someone, if love is the motive, it's a powerful mainspring, isn't it? You'll do anything for someone you love. It's a joy to do it. You show love in that way. If you love the Lord, you'll say to him, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? How can I please thee? What is thy will in this matter? That's real religion. Loving Christ as our Saviour, loving God as our Father, loving the Word as that which directs us and shows us the way. The New Testament says that love is the fulfilling of the law. You love God and you keep his commandments that are toward him. No other gods. Don't take his name in vain. No graven images, no idols. Keep the Sabbath day. And if you love your neighbour, you'll keep the other commandments to do with him. Love our parents and don't kill and don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, don't covet and so on. Love is the great thing. What a powerful motive and what a wonderful thing that love should be. The essence of it. Real religion. Seated in the heart. Real affection. Now, dear friends, this shows the need of conversion. I will love thee, O Lord, but we don't say that naturally. No one ever says that naturally. Because naturally, we do not love God. Unconverted people are called in Romans 1 verse 30, haters of God. Now, what a stark thing that is, isn't it? Haters of God. If you're not a Christian, if you're not converted, you hate God. You say, I don't hate God. That's not true of me. I ask you then, do you love God? Well, I don't know that I could say, well, if you don't love God, you hate God. You've either got a new heart that loves him, or you've got your natural, unbelieving, corrupt heart that hates him. And there's nothing in between. It's absolute. Haters of God. Romans 8 verse 7. The carnal mind that's unspiritual, never been renewed by God's grace. The carnal mind is enmity against God. The state of being an enemy. That's hatred. And is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Colossians 1 verse 21. Enemies in your minds by wicked works. Hating God. That's pretty awful. Pretty stark, isn't it? But you see, it's reminding us of something very solemn. that you can't change how you are born and how you naturally continue in this life for so many years. You can't change it. You're hating God. You don't love him and don't live a life to his glory and praise. You could never say, I love the Lord. You don't say, I hate the Lord, but in attitude and in practice, you do. Enemies in your mind by wicked works. It's pretty awful. Haters of God coming to church. Haters of God, friends of Christians. Haters of God who live a good life. Haters of God who might be different from other people in many respects, but still the same heart that has never been changed. Haters of God. Now, can you say, I love God? Then you have to acknowledge that you hate him. And furthermore, and even more solemn, God hates you. What a thing to say. Well, Psalm 5 and verse 5. Oh, Pastor, surely that's not in the Bible. Psalm 5 and verse 5. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. What, God hates me? If you haven't got a new heart that loves him, he does. There is that most awful, holy and righteous, settled, implacable aversion to you on the part of God. Don't think by hatred it means spitefulness, an intense dislike. He doesn't get on with you. It's the attitude of a judge towards you because you have no love for him and because your life does not bring him glory. And he canst not look upon iniquity or behold evil. It is hatred. And you, because you commit that and are in that condition, you are an object of hatred to him. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. And you might say, oh, I don't commit iniquity. At the end of Matthew 7, there are those on the day of judgment, and our Lord says that they will say, Lord, have we not done this and that in thy name? And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, ye that work iniquity. And workers of iniquity can be those who engage in outward religious things, but not from a renewed heart of love to God. That's solemn, isn't it? And in that passage, they've worked miracles. They've prophesied. In Christ's name, they've done many wonderful works. And Jesus will send them to hell. And he says, it all amounts to you being workers of iniquity. Even the most bedazzling outward ability through the outward operations of the Holy Ghost to work miracles. If you haven't got a new heart, then God hates you. Now don't tell me that the church needs miracles today. The church needs prophets and apostles and workers of miracles to enter into the fullness of Christ's blessing. There are miracle workers in hell. Miracle working is not a saving activity. Judas Iscariot worked miracles and he was an apostate. He never had a heart for Christ. What a solemn thing. It's not outward gift, power to do things. It's inward grace, the new heart, the new birth. united to Christ as your Saviour, loving Him, loving God, that's real religion. And apart from that, you know, you have no place in the love of God and in the blessing and in the heaven and in the favour of God. It shows our need of conversion for us to say, I will love Thee, O Lord. But what a change conversion is. Nothing less than a miracle of God's grace. Ezekiel 36 verse 26. The blessing of the gospel, where God says, a new heart will I give them, and a new spirit will I put within them. That is a miraculous thing. But that's what happens at conversion. That's the new birth. That's a new thing that God does in us, spiritually. It's the effect of the gospel. When the gospel is preached, when we hear the good news, when we're brought to trust in Jesus Christ, we're changed. And we're delivered out of darkness. The heart of stone is taken out, and a new heart that loves God is given us. It is a miraculous change. And you know it's happened because you love the Lord Jesus now. You trust in Him as your Saviour. You love God. You want to please Him. You want to walk in His ways. That's why the Bible insists that it's one thing to profess that you are a Christian. It's another thing to have a new heart and walk in God's ways. You've got to have the evidence. If the tree is good, the fruit will be good. If God has made you new on the inside, you'll live out a new life. It'll come out inevitably, fitfully, without all the consistency we could desire, and many slips and falls and failings and departures we know. But the new heart, the new life, will come out, and that person will go a new way. And it's indestructible, indestructible. In spite of all the backslidings, in spite of the sins and the falls, the foolishnesses and the mistakes and the errors, God keeps His own. God gives a new heart, and God gives grace to persevere. God will lovingly chasten, rebuke, restore. God will sanctify. God will have His way in our lives, and God will get us to heaven to His own glory and praise ultimately. The new heart, what a change it is. Created by the Holy Ghost, the imparting of a new nature, heavenly and spiritual, and that is akin to God Himself. 2 Peter 1 verse 4, partakers of the divine nature. There is a divineness about the most ordinary of Christians. There's something divine. God has put it there. And it is the life of God in the soul. And in that, by that we love God. Oh, we fall under sin. I know we do. But that just shows the government of the new heart is not perfect always. But it becomes more established. And we walk under the government of grace and that new principle in us. There's no salvation without this. And you know, it does help to pray, doesn't it? Helps to pray for unconverted people. Those words, Ezekiel 36, verse 26. A new heart will I give them. A new spirit will I put within them. When you pray for an unconverted person, well, I find it helpful to quote these words. Oh, Lord, a new heart give them. A new spirit put within them, that they might repent of their sin and trust Christ and love God and walk in Thy ways. You see, you're pleading a gospel promise, aren't you? And you know, if you're not a Christian, if you know that you have no love for God, that you're in grave danger under His judgment, well, cry to God for this new heart. He is willing to give it. It's a promise. A new heart will I give them. And pray to Him sincerely. Oh God, have mercy upon me. I am a sinner. I'm hard-hearted. I'm unbelieving. Change me. Deal with me. Make me born again. Give me a new heart. Bring me to repentance. Bring me to Thy Son. None of us can change ourselves. Only God can. But that only means that we're shut up to God to ask Him for it. And it's much better to be shut up to Almighty God to ask for something than to have to try to do something ourselves, isn't it? What drives us to God is a blessed thing. I will love Thee, O Lord. And David says this. And mark you, before we leave this point, you know, even if all the things down in the past that David thinks about had never happened, he would still love God. Because God is supremely worthy to be loved in and of Himself. Because He is the most excellent and glorious and altogether worthy being. Infinitely so. He's worthy to be loved. Job loved God like that. The devil couldn't believe it. And he said, doth Job fear God for naught? Is he that disinterested? He's a mercenary spirit. He loves you because you put a hedge around him, because you've blessed his life, given him all the livestock and family and wealth and riches. Of course he loves you because you've given him all these things. Take them all away. Give me permission to take them all away. He'll curse you to your face. That's how much the devil can understand love to God. For himself alone. And of course we know the book of Job tells us, doesn't it? What happened? And still Job did not curse God, but still held on. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And the devil had to admit at the end that Job loved God for naught. Not for what he got out of him, but for God's own dear and worthy sake. And David would have been like this, and real Christians are like this. If God gives things, or God takes them away, if he doesn't treat us as we think we ought to be treated, we'll still love him because he's worthy of it. Our chief end is to glorify him and enjoy him forever. But the fact that all these things David can look back on and acknowledge God in, well, he loves God for these. All the more because of what he's done for David. And it would be ungrateful not to, wouldn't it? And so, one after another, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. In Psalm 116 and verse 1, he puts it like this in similar language. And we can understand it. If we love the Lord, can't we? I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, and so on. Oh, we love him for who he is. But all the more because he gives us reasons to love him in the things that we can trace and bless his name for. That's the nature of it. Let's look secondly at the source of it. Where is the source of it? Well, look, in verse 19 of the psalm, Psalm 18. He delivered me because he delighted in me. That's where it comes from. That's the spring of all my love to God. His love. His prior love to me. We would never ever love God unless he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. We know the verse, don't we? We love him because he first loved us. Our love for him is the consequence, not the cause, of his loving us. That love toward his people was there before we could either hate or love God. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Jeremiah 31 verse 3. Before the foundation of the world in eternity past in the covenant, God chose and loved his people And our salvation was settled before the world was made and before we had any actual existence. That's the thrill of it. He loved us with an everlasting love, an ancient love, a love as everlasting as God himself is everlasting. Oh, the infiniteness of it, the greatness of it. Oh, if you're ever tempted to doubt the love of God, then think of how long God has loved you. And think that when God chose to love you, he knew full well what you would be like when you were actually born and lived in this world, what you'd be like before you were converted, what you'd be like even as a Christian. He knew every sin you would commit. He would know all the unworthiness that characterizes our lives, and yet still, I will love them freely, he says in Hosea concerning his people. That's the source of our love. Oh, it's wonderful, his prior love to us. And of course, showing itself supremely at the cross of Calvary. 1 John 4, verses 10 and 11. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to bear our sins, bear the wrath of God due to us for our sins, but he bore it instead of us and therefore saved us from it and brought us to himself. Oh, what amazing and wonderful love. He delivered me. He's blessed me in all these ways because he delighted in me. What a thing to think that God delights in his people. We tend to think in terms of our delighting in God, and so it should be. But have you ever thought of it in terms of he delighting in you? Well, it's because he sees you in his beloved Son. It's because he sees Christ's righteousness as your own righteousness that God credits to you. And he can say, this is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased. Like he said it of his own beloved Son. This is marvelous, isn't it? He delivered me because he delighted in me. Everything I am is by his grace. And he delights in me now. What a thing. When you pray to God, pray to a God who delights to listen to your prayers. When you serve God, pray and serve God, the one who delights to have your service. When you think about how God is disposed towards you, what he must think of you. He delighted in me, says David. And I will love thee, O Lord. Let me close by saying this. Do you tell God that you love him? I will love thee, O Lord, says David. I love thee for thyself. I will love thee all the more for all these blessings. I wonder if we think about this. You know, the essence of closeness between people is love, isn't it? And a husband says to his wife, I love you, my dear. And a wife says to her husband, I love you, my darling. And a little boy says to his dad, I love you, daddy. And what a precious thing that is to hear, isn't it? Next to the words, I love you, from your wife, to hear it from your children, it's most exquisite. Or a little girl says to her daddy, I love you, daddy. Oh, it goes to the heart. It means so much. And we say in turn that we love our children. Tell them so. And sometimes we feel the need to tell them so. And people want to be told, don't they? Yes, I know you show it, but tell me. Let me hear the words. And do you think God is any different, if I may be reverent? You can show you love God by singing his praises and praying to him, walking in his ways and serving him. Do you say in your prayers, O Lord, I love thee. I love thee, my gracious Heavenly Father, my Lord Jesus. You see, he said to Peter, didn't he? Lovest thou me? Do you think it is a matter of indifference to the heart of God as to whether his people tell him they love him or not? It must surely not be the case. God is love. And he has loved us. And we love him. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. Tell him. Tell him so. He delights to hear it. He delights to hear your praying. He delights to have your presence when you draw near to him. He delights to have your service when you do things for him. He delights to have your obedience when you keep his commandments and honor him and put him first in your life. But he loves to hear those wonderful words. I love thee, Lord Jesus. I love thee, my Heavenly Father. Ah, the nature of real religion is love to God. The source of it is his love to us. Oh, how blessed if we know these things. May the Lord speak to our hearts, put us all in possession of them. May we never rest until we know for sure that, poor and weak though it might be, one thing I know, I love the Lord and I trust in him. May it be so for the glory of his name. Let us sing together hymn 100.